Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
So Romans 10, starting in verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And it's been a while since we've had a sermon from the book of Romans. We were in Philippians for a while, and now Brother Lee is going through the parables. So just a little background on Romans so we can get into the setting of what this letter that Paul is writing to. We see that Paul is obviously writing to the Christians in the church at Rome. And we think about this time, less than 10 years before Paul wrote this letter, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jews from the city of Rome. But now some time has passed. Claudius is dead. His edict is no longer in effect. So some of the Jewish Christians were making their way back to Rome. So these Jewish Christians are making their way back to a church that is completely of Gentiles. So there's a little bit of a culture difference to them. And when the Jewish believers came back, there was some angst between some of them and the Gentile believers. And some of the Jewish Christians wanted the church to follow Jewish traditions. And just as today, legalism was an issue. And there were surely some arguments about food laws or which days were holy and which days weren't and so forth. And when we think about that church, we need not to be too hard on them because we think about it, keep in mind, this young church didn't have the benefit of having the entire New Testament at the time of the writing. Some of Paul's earlier letters had probably been circulated and they had certainly had gospel teaching in that church, but such as the Gospels and most of the New Testament hadn't been written at this point. So Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. He's writing to address this, and he's going to help them. He's going to focus on the glory of Christ. He's going to, in this letter, he's going to teach them doctrine. He's going to encourage them in the faith, and as a result, this church will be edified just as this church is edified by this entire book today. And early on in the letter, we see where Paul addressed man's sinfulness. He addressed God's requirement of righteousness, and he addressed the certainty of God's wrath. And he points out that God's intention throughout time, from the first man until now, that it's been that God justifies sinners, not by works of their hands, nor by following the law, but solely by his grace through faith. And he's taught that man's righteousness and vindication has been provided completely and exclusively through the finished work of Christ on the cross. But now, as we get closer to our text in chapter 10, Paul has most recently addressed what a true descendant of Abraham is. He's addressed the weighty issue of God's sovereignty in all things, particularly regarding salvation. And Paul has addressed how Israel, his own family, the people he was a part of and loved, had by and large rejected Christ, the Messiah, which leads to my next thought. I want to ask you a question, and for a moment, I want you to think about the people in this world that you love the most. And when you think about them, ask yourself, would I be willing to die for them? Would you die in their place? And as we think about that, and we think about those who we love the most, I'm certain that all of you, when you think of those people, you would answer, yes, I would die for these people that I love. And when we think of Paul, we know of him that he never writes about a wife or children. And there's a lot of speculation regarding his family life. But that's just that. It's just speculation. But what we do know explicitly from Scripture, that Paul had a deep, deep love, a deep conviction for his kinsmen and his family, the Jewish nation. And we see that love in Paul's opening statement where he says in chapter 10, he cries out, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." In fact, Paul had such a great love for them that if you back up to chapter 9, he says in verse 2, he says, "I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He's saying that he is grieved so much by their unbelief that, and he has such a love for them that if it were possible, he would take their eternal punishment for them. And now I want to ask you to go back and think of those people in your life that you love the most. If you knew they were going to die in unbelief, even though you know their unbelief is willful rebellion toward Jesus Christ, that if it were possible, would you step into their place to be judged, found guilty, die, and go to hell eternally so they wouldn't have to? And we see what Paul is saying. That's exactly what he's saying. And I think about that. That is convicting to see a man say that he would be willing, because he loved somebody so much, to die in their place and go to hell if that were possible. So we ask, how then, Lord? How then will these be saved? And not only them, how will anyone be saved? How will the people I love be saved from the wrath to come? How will my kinsmen, my family be saved? And how will my neighbors in Pittsburgh, Sanford, or Chapel Hill, or wherever your neighbors are, how will they be saved? See, Paul acknowledged that his people, they had a great zeal for God, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness. So they sought to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. Paul had proclaimed back in verse 4, he said, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he makes two great statements in our text that we have today, 11 through 17, beginning in verse 11. His first great statement is, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So each statement that he says has an implication. This one, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And what that implies is everyone who does not believe in him, or better said, everyone who does not trust in him, will be put to shame. And regarding that word shame, I ask myself when I stand before you and ask you this, what would be the worst shame you can think of that you could personally experience? Would it be your private thoughts exposed? Would it be how everyone would see your private deeds, how we speak to our spouses, our children, those we work with, or something else? Those things would certainly cause shame, but the worst shame that could ever be would be standing before Jesus in judgment and being rejected by Him. That would be shame. So the second great statement that Paul makes says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what is the implication there? The implication is, if you do not call on the name of the Lord, you certainly will not be saved. So there's excellent news in those two statements from Paul where he establishes everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So later on, in response to those statements, Paul goes on to ask us four thought-provoking questions. But how then, Lord? How then? How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Two, how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? Three, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And four, how are they to preach unless they are sent? So we look at that first statement. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? I think about with each passing day, knowing myself and seeing more people that I ask about their beliefs, I recognize very clearly that our fallen condition gives us a default position toward earning God's favor. By keeping law, keeping rules, we think that, or we feel like, if I do this, I will earn God's favor. Or if I don't do this, I'll be in good standing with God. When Romans 2 tells us very clearly that God writes on our hearts the law. We have a conscience that says bears witness, either accusing or excusing us. And ask anyone who's not a believer, what must you do to go to heaven? Because we all have the law written on our hearts and we have a conscience. And you ask someone, what must you do to go to heaven? You ask that question in a coffee shop or on an airplane, or more intrusively, you ask your unbelieving neighbor, or even scarier than that, you ask one of your unbelieving family members when you're together for some kind of special occasion. You ask them, how will you go to heaven? And what I've found, way more often than not, you'll be told, well, I'm a good person. I do more good than bad. I prayed a prayer at youth camp, or I walked an aisle at church, or I was baptized as an infant, or I take part in the sacraments. And the biggest and surprising one I heard recently was, I'm obedient to God's commands. I was recently told that by some young Mormon missionaries when I asked them, well, as a Latter-day Saint, what must you do to be saved? And I was told, well, you know, you trust in what Christ has done, but you also have to be obedient to what God's commands. So you're obedient to the commandments. So this is our fallen nature by default, by works of our hands. That's what we try to do. We try to keep the law. We try to keep rules. We look at ancient civilizations and so-called primitive people throughout the world, and they all had, or they have, rituals that they believe will gain them safe passage into eternity. You could say they have a zeal for God, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, right? That's what we do by trying to follow rules. Paul's second question we see, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? If you consider yourself an evangelical Protestant, I asked the first gathering of folks to raise their hand. I don't think many of us knew what evangelical Protestant was. But what that means is that at a minimum you believe in the authority of the Bible. You believe in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And you believe in the necessity of a personal spiritual conversion, or as we would say, to be born again. That's what it means to be an evangelical Protestant, and I pray that we all are here today. But I was looking at some recent numbers from census data, coupled with data from the Association of Religion Data Archives, and that concluded that 20 to 25% of people right in here in Pittsburgh identify as evangelical Protestants. So they would be people that believe in sharing the gospel of Christ. So I was kind of concerned that there was actually that many here in Pittsburgh, because I had a meal with a man recently. I met him for breakfast. He'd lived in Pittsburgh for 10 years. And he couldn't remember one person ever even inviting him to church, much less trying to share the gospel with him. So if that man is not saved, I ask you, how then will he believe in whom he has not heard? We'll look at Paul's third question. And how shall they hear without a preacher? According to Strong's Concordance, one of the definitions for this word hear, it doesn't mean to not be deaf. It means to understand. It means to perceive the sense of what has said. So that's what it means to hear in this sense, to understand or perceive. So I ask you, is preaching a task only for the elders? I ask you to think back to the book of Acts. You think back to Philip in Acts chapter 8. In this particular Philip, there are several in the Bible, but this particular Philip was chosen as one of the original seven deacons in the church in Jerusalem. An angel of the Lord told Philip, he said, go south toward Gaza. And you remember the account. If you don't, look at it in Acts 8 later on today. But as Philip was heading on that way toward Gaza, he encountered an Ethiopian eunuch. And this was a man of great power. He had charge of all the riches of the queen of Ethiopia. And the scripture says that the eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship. So this was a religious man. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. And you think about in that setting, it says he's just going along in his chariot. He's just cruising along there and he's reading his scroll. He's got his scroll opened up to what we would call Isaiah 53. Where Isaiah tells and foretells of Christ being crucified. And then Philip appears. And what did Philip ask the eunuch as he approaches his chariot? He basically says, hey, buddy, do you understand what you're reading? And you think back to what the eunuch told him. The eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? And the scripture records that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And then we think about what resulted from Philip helping the eunuch to hear. You remember the account? He says, I believe these things. Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? So Philip baptized him. And additionally, according to ancient tradition, this is not scriptural, we do not know, but the eunuch is credited by tradition with actually taking the gospel to Africa. And we see Philip wasn't a pastor. He was just a faithful man full of a good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and God used him as a powerful preacher throughout the region from Samaria to Caesarea. People were saved through his preaching, and he had the privilege to baptize many. So we see you don't have to be a pastor to present Jesus to people. You don't have to have a pulpit to present Jesus to people or to help them hear the gospel. So think about that. So we've seen, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And we come to Paul's last question, question 4. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Over the past several years, I've had the privilege to preach at different churches on several occasions, and I always make it a habit to ask whoever who has invited me or whoever is showing me around. Usually in most churches around here, it's the chairman of the deacons or someone like that. And I always ask them, do you have any young men or any old men or anyone expressing a desire or displaying a calling to preach or to be a pastor? And up to this point, every single one of them has told me no. So I ask, what's different at Grace Hill? And I'm not saying this to brag on Grace Hill. First and foremost, I'm talking about the Lord's grace with us. And we praise Him for raising up men to preach. And God has opened up our eyes to gaps in the wall, so to speak. He's moved our hearts to plead with Him to raise up men to proclaim His word. And you regularly hear prayers from this pulpit asking God to do just that, to raise men up to preach. We ask Him to raise up people to be missionaries. We ask Him to raise up young women, young men, young people. And God is doing that. So it's, as I've said before, you know, sometimes we pray to God and we're surprised when He answers our prayers. But for His glory, on any given Sunday, there are men from Grace Hill that are willing to fill pulpits and preach at other churches. Brother Kyle is preaching at another church today where they have their pastor has recently left and they have no one to fill it. So we're thankful for that. And as you've seen, Brother Lee has put the word out to other churches in our area that if they have need of a preacher, we will, by the grace of God, if someone will go, we'll do our best to send one to help them out. So I guess it would be good for us to ask our friends in other churches, are you expectantly pleading with God to raise up preachers in order to send them out? But this sending out doesn't end with sending men to fill pulpits. And we also pray regularly, as I said before, for missionaries. But have we officially sent any out from our body? I know we've been on short-term mission trips to help up in Massachusetts, and we plan to go back next month, Lord willing, and that's fantastic. That's great. But what next? Are we really prepared to send people, and are we willing to pay the cost? And I'm not just talking about financially. And as Brother Spencer has challenged us and prayed that God might move some of us, a young woman, a young family, maybe a retired person, a retired couple, that God would move them to a place that has very little gospel influence and be salt and light and to live for Jesus as they're going along in their lives and tell people about what God offers to this world through Christ. And I ask, what if God so chooses to send you, not so far from home even? What if He would so desire that we come alongside a dying church in another town or county? And for over the past year, we've talked a lot about our mission partnerships in Massachusetts. But folks, what happened in New Bedford and Fairhaven 50 or 100 years ago is happening now in Pittsburgh and Siler City and Sanford and so on. We see that the pulpits are abandoning the gospel. They have lost their way of what the benchmark actually says. And that's happening here. There's dozens of churches close by that are a mere skeleton of what they've been. And some of them don't have pastors. And we can't help them all. But if God so moves, can't we help some of them? So what would it look like if we came alongside some of them as missionaries? We don't think about that within our own county or close by, but what if we came alongside of them to help breathe gospel life back into a congregation? That starts with God's word being proclaimed. And what if that congregation became healthy and started praying for God to raise up people from their midst for His glory, whether in their town or a remote part of the world, so that people may hear? So how shall this world hear whether it's in Chapel Hill or in Sanford or Fairhaven or Asia or to somewhere else in another corner of the earth, unless they're sent. And we look down to verse 15, and Paul has completed his questions. He makes a statement from Isaiah 52:7. He says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Think about those terms, beautiful feet. And I ask, do they really go together? Beautiful feet. When my daughter Laura was 15, she went to Ukraine on a mission trip to serve the Roma people, or as they're better known, gypsies. And I was so encouraged by her that the next year I went with her. And when we think about these gypsies in that portion of Ukraine, it's a very, very poor place. I can only imagine what it's like now after a few years of war. But these gypsies are the poorest of the poor there. They live in such poverty that their villages are built in places that nobody else would even think about living in. Their shacks were built with homemade mud bricks and metal scraps. They're built on top of literally abandoned landfills. They're built on top of trash heaps. And some of them who lived outside the city lived in rundown houses alongside their livestock and their chickens. We went to one pastor's home who had a gathering, a lot of young kids. We were going to do a little VBS for the kids. And we were invited inside their home, and we walked in, and there's a chicken standing on the table. And I remember when the mission board rep came to tell us about this region and what to expect, he told us that most of their pastors had no formal training. They had very little or no access to it. And in preparation, our group had been praying about how we could serve these gypsies. And one afternoon, I was with one of the other men that was going, and as we talked, we discovered that the Lord had actually put both of us on the same page, because in our personal private prayer times, we were both convinced that we were being sent to serve the pastors there and to try to encourage them. And neither he or I had ever done this, but in our private prayers before going to Ukraine, we both felt inclined to humble ourselves and wash the feet of these pastors. So on a Saturday in Ukraine, our group hosted a special breakfast and a prayer service for about 15 gypsy pastors from surrounding villages. And during this service, we washed their feet. And their feet was the only transportation that most of them had. None of them had good shoes. Most of their feet were dirty. I remember some of them had crooked toes, and some of them had fungus on their toenails. So in an aesthetic sense, none of these guys had pretty feet. These guys, they walked in filth everywhere they went every day. But as we washed their feet one by one, there was no repulsion to what we were doing, because these were the feet of men who walked from home to home, to village, to preach the simple saving gospel of Christ. And on that day, I understood how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. As we move to verse 16, it says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' And we might be tempted to be discouraged, because clearly not all will believe when the gospel is presented." Paul explained that very well in chapter 9. Again, I encourage you to go back and read chapter 9 and read it for what it says, not for what you want it to say. But Paul explained that the gospel being extended to all, but the promise is to whoever believes on him and to all who call on him. It says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we see there that God has ordained the ends of salvation to all who will call on Him and believe, but He's also ordained the means. And we see that in verse 17 when He says, this is the means. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith does not come by us living an upright lifestyle in front of other people. I've told y'all before in another sermon, one of the most moral people that I've ever known is an abject atheist. Man lives a moral lifestyle. No one's going to be saved watching his life, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But yes, we should be nice to people. We should live an upright life, and that does give you credibility to have a conversation to present the gospel to someone. But plain and simple, salvation is a work of the soul by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, the gospel of Christ. So we ask then, Lord, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Well, church, it's you. By the power of His Holy Spirit, you shall be, as the Word says. It says, you shall be His witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Again, church, it's you. You're going to tell them of His grace. You're going to tell of His mercy and His forgiveness and His love. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Again, church, it's you. You will preach that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what we will proclaim to the world around us. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Church, you've been sent. We are sent, and our omnipotent sovereign God promises success because He proclaims that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And with faith, by the power of His Spirit, we will preach all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we will also preach that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what we are to preach. And you remember when I asked you earlier if you'd be willing to die for those you love, would you be willing to die for your neighbors, for your kinspeople? Well, that's not what God is asking you to do. He's not asking you to die for them because Jesus already did that, as we've been told in His Gospels. For God so loved the world, He's sending us to tell them that. He's not asking us to die. He's asking us to tell them. So who will help them to hear? So now, if you're not a believer and you're sitting here and you've been listening to this, this is all gobbledygook. It makes no sense to you whatsoever. And you say, what a foolish question. How will they be saved? And you might even scoff and say, saved from what? And if that's your question, I'm glad you asked, because unless you call on the name of Jesus, you certainly will not be saved from the wrath of Almighty God, as He describes in His Word. And I ask you, if you haven't listened to anything else, I ask that you please listen now to this warning here from the book of Hebrews 9:27. It says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And there will come a day for each one of us when we will all appear before Him. And for those trusting, believing in Christ, it's going to be a great and wonderful day. It will be indescribable how wonderful that day will be, because when we trust in Christ, stand before Him, we'll be wearing not our own righteousness, but we'll be wearing the righteousness of Jesus. He will have exchanged our sin for His robe of righteousness. And we'll hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow. Has anyone had pain lately? Has anyone experienced death of someone you love? There'll be no more of that. It'll be perfect days, life with Jesus in heaven, and we'll enjoy His presence with all the angels and all the other believers worshiping Him forever and ever and ever. But if you've never called on the name of the Lord before, there won't be a friendly face to stand beside you, to comfort you. There will only be you and your sin before the Lord. You'll say, but I was a good person, or I went to church, or I did so much good. But as Paul explained over and over in his letters, good deeds do not save you. Because as James said, to break God's law in any point is to be guilty of all of it. To be guilty of any of it is to be condemned without the righteousness of Christ. So without the righteousness of Christ and having been cleansed of your sin, there's no hope on that day, because your sin will be exposed. You'll be rightly punished for it forever in hell, and there will be no presence of Christ. Something we have never experienced in this world is an absence of Christ, an absence of goodness, an absence of mercy. We have never experienced that, but on that day there will. And that's all terrible. But there's hope today. If you acknowledge your sin and are willing to turn away from it and turn to Jesus, there is hope. For there's a promise in God's Word from this same chapter 10. It says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So with that, it's not too late. You can be saved today if only you believe in Him. Because Jesus took our shame on the cross. He bled and died for our sin that we could have life. If you have never called on the Lord, why would you not? And friend, this is a promise. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.